Father, we commit the message to you. We pray that you will prepare our hearts and our minds to be receptive. And we thank you for your grace and mercy, and we acknowledge that all things, good things, come from you, including our health. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In today's passage, Jesus taught his disciples about prayer. Firstly, how not to pray. Now, the disciples would have come across wrong ways of praying, but not have been aware that they were wrong. But they would have possibly been influenced by these wrong ways. So Jesus began with teaching his disciples how not to pray. Verse 5, do not be like the hypocrites. When it came to prayer, what kinds of examples did the disciples have before them? And besides the living example of the Lord Jesus' prayer life, the most conspicuous example of prayer would have been that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They could often be seen and heard praying at the set hour of prayer on street corners and other public places. They seemed so faithful and fervent in their prayer life. It didn't matter where they were. When the set hour of prayer sounded, they would stop what they were doing and then pray loudly and fervently to God, even if they happened to be on a busy street or a street corner in plain sight of onlookers. They were not ashamed of their religion. They carried on regardless onlookers or lookers. So it would not be surprising if the disciples had looked to the prayer practice of the Pharisees and teachers of the law as a worthy example to follow. But Jesus told his disciples not to follow the example of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, whom he called hypocrites. Why? Why did he call them hypocrites? Well, it wasn't necessarily because they would stand up to pray, because that was the standard practice of Jews. It was not their practice of standing on a street corner to pray, well, at least not in itself. The hypocrisy was doing this to be seen by men. I think they timed their movements so that they would be in a very visible public place when the set hour of prayer sounded, because they wanted to be seen and honored by men. And they got what they wanted. They were seen and honored by men. But this was the only honor they got. They certainly did not get any honor from God. In verse 6, the disciples were to pray in secret, not to pray in front of an audience. Jesus' disciples were to go into their room and pray to their Father who is unseen. Now, what was the Lord Jesus saying here? He was not banning all prayer in the presence of others. Well, the Lord Jesus himself prayed in the presence of others. For example, in the presence of his disciples. If Jesus was not prohibiting prayer in the presence of others, what was he prohibiting? Showing off prayers that were really performances to gain an audience's applause. Well, I watch a number of sports shows, and one of the things I notice about football or soccer, particularly English soccer, is how when they score a goal, what is their reaction? Now, our reaction may be, yay, but their reaction is, and they look at the crowd, they say, come on, I want to hear your cheering. I just kicked a great goal. And I think that's what the scribes and the teachers of the law were doing, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. I can imagine them on the street corner and not literally, but figuratively, with their hands cupping their ears, waiting for the kind of applause. Hey, look how spiritual this guy is. Look how passionate and fervent he is in his spiritual life. But the disciples were not to do that. Don Carson comments, what do I think about when I am praying in public? Am I so busy scrambling to find expressions pleasing to my fellow worshippers that I am not really concentrating my attention on God? And scarcely aware of his presence, even though he is the one to whom my prayers are nominally addressed. Jesus insists the best way to overcome such evils is to spend time in secret prayer. The best example in this matter of praying is Jesus himself. Although he prayed much in public, he prayed more in private. And these words really spoke to me when I first read them, because I was conscious that my public prayers were often less free and flowing than they should have been. I think this is because my private prayer was not free and flowing. And it is my public prayer, and my private prayer is what feeds my public prayer. If my public prayer is weak, then it may be because my private prayer is weak. And there is no positive outflow, no positive feeding from my private prayer life into my public prayer life. It's not how well we pray in the presence of others that is the measure of our relationship with the Lord. But how consistently, how fervently, how deeply, how widely, how sincerely we pray in private, that is the measure of our relationship with God. Our private times of prayer should be times which we covet, times that we look forward to, we anticipate, times we jealously safeguard, because they are times in the presence of the Lord, times of communion with him. I remember when I used to go to conferences and conventions, you know, often what people like to do, and I think probably the sisters more than the brothers, is that when it's lights out, the lights may be out, but the noise isn't out because they're sharing with each other. And often that's a very warm type of sharing. You know, the lights are out and you feel close and so on. And it's a very warm feeling that we may have. So it's something that I would look forward to, except that if I stay awake in order to do that, then I won't get up early the next morning to have my private time with the Lord. And this is why I didn't, because for me, by God's grace, my private time in the morning was always my priority. Tom Wright says, what you are in private is what you really are. What you are in private is what you really are. How true. And then in the first part of verse 7, do not keep babbling like the pagans. Now, Jesus was not prohibiting repetition or long prayers in themselves. He himself prayed at length And he repeated himself in prayer, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he also told the parable of the persistent widow to encourage his disciples to persist in prayer and not to give up, but to continue to petition the Father. Now, Jesus was warning against meaningless, mechanical, repetitive prayers uttered on the wrong understanding that length and many words make a prayer effective. Second part of verse 7, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. And then in verse 8, we are not to be like the pagans, for our Father knows what we need before we ask him. Well, if that's true, it may raise the question, if God knows what we need before we ask him, then why do we need to pray at all? I think there are at least two reasons. The first is we pray for our own spiritual good. Calvin wrote, believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him. Well, nothing's unknown to him. Or of exciting him to do his duty. Or of urging him as though he were reluctant. He is not reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promise, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties. And the second reason is that prayer has been ordained by God as an important way to make things happen. James wrote in chapter 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask God. And in Matthew 7, 7 to 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. It was Martin Luther who said he had so much ministry and other things to do each day, he could not afford to pray less than 3 hours each day. And then the Lord's Prayer. Now, up to this point, Jesus had dealt with how not to pray. And now he proceeded to teach his disciples how they should pray by giving them a model prayer, which we know as the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew's account, the Lord's Prayer is set forth as a model prayer, set forth as an example rather than a set prayer to be recited. This is then how you should pray, not this is then what you should pray. In Matthew's context, what is important is not the literal words of the Lord's Prayer that we should say regularly, but the content of the Lord's Prayer as a model, as an example of the kinds of things we should be including in our prayers. And I find that my prayers sometimes, and perhaps yours, often our prayers are too narrow, too focused on ourselves. But the Lord's Prayer opens our eyes to focus not on ourselves, not at the beginning, but on God, and then the various things that we should be concerned about. Our Father. The Jews of Jesus' day saw God as so holy, so distant, so transcendent, that is, so set apart, so exalted, that it was difficult for them to think in terms of relating to God person to person, relating to God in a personal way. Jesus' practice of addressing God as his own Father and his teaching his disciples to do the same would have been considered presumptuous by the Jews. By contrast, many modern Christians make a mistake on the other side. They have become over-familiar with God. They have lost their sense of awe at God's holiness and his transcendence. And they take for granted addressing God as Father. I remember once I was at a college, theological college, and we had a call for prayer. People who wanted to pray for mission should meet in the lounge room of college. Every now and then I open my eyes because the prayers were very sincere. Some of them were very eloquent. Good prayers. But when I opened my eyes, I saw the postures of the people who were uttering their prayers. Some of them were just simply lounging and saying, "Oh, dear Lord," and they're just like this. Or others would be hands in pockets, you know. Others would be almost lounging around. And I don't think such postures really reflect our understanding that God is also an awesome God. He's not just a friend, not just a buddy, though by his grace he is that, but he's always an awesome God as well. Carson writes, "When Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this fashion, Our Father, he was addressing men who were already convinced of the awesomeness of God's transcendence, the grandeur of God's ineffable exaltation. When they first timidly prayed, 'Our Father, Our Father,' because they were also Jews, and they had been conditioned and trained to think of God as distant. So when they first, perhaps timidly and perhaps a bit hesitantly prayed, 'Our Father in heaven,' no doubt they deeply felt the tremendous privilege at the invitation of Jesus of approaching this marvelous God in so personal and intimate a fashion. But today, those who have lost sight of God's transcendence can no longer cherish the sheer privilege of addressing God as Father. For me personally, brothers and sisters, to be able to address God as Father, to be able to address God as Abba, Papa, is a tremendous privilege. When I was praying with the music team earlier, I said, our Father, our Heavenly Abba, our Heavenly Papa. That's what Jesus has invited us to relate to God in his way. The Lord Jesus was God's Son in a unique way. God was uniquely his Father, uniquely his Abba. I mean, who else had the right to address God as Abba? Who else would dare address God as Abba? Well, the remarkable thing about the Lord's Prayer is that Jesus taught and invited his disciples to address God in the same way that he did, Abba, our Father. And note the plural, our Father, indicates it is to be prayed as a corporate prayer. Furthermore, when we pray our Father, it means we are children of the same Father, and therefore we are brothers and sisters. And I think sometimes when I pray that, our Father, I should try to think of people that are irritating me or I'm impatient with and say, John, you know, he is your brother, she is your sister. I remember in the mid-80s, I took the Prinsep Street Believers, 12 of them at that time, and they were dressed in their gowns, and we went to the medium security prison in Changi Prison. They were nervous. I mean, what? They didn't know what to expect. You're walking into a chapel where there are people who are convicted criminals. What to expect? And so they were rather nervous. Some of them were a little bit afraid. And afterwards I said, well, how did you feel? They said, John, by the end, we knew they were our brothers. Because once we started to sing the same songs of worship and praise together, that we knew they were our brothers. Because God is also their father as well as our father. Hallowed be your name. To pray that God's name be hallowed is not to pray that God may become holy or that God may become more holy. I mean, that's what hallowed means. God is already perfectly holy. He cannot become any more holy. So why pray hallowed be your name? Well, it's to pray that God may be acknowledged and treated as holy, and conversely, that his name may not be dishonored and brought into disrepute. Your kingdom come, to pray your kingdom come, is to pray for two things. Firstly, to pray that God will bring more and more people in submission to his kingly rule. And secondly, pray that the end will come when Jesus will return and every knee, whether in heaven, on earth, or beneath the earth, will bow down and exalt Jesus as Lord. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. These first three petitions focus on God. His name, his kingdom, and his will. But if our prayer is sincere, there are direct implications for us. For one way by which God's name is hallowed or dishonored is the lifestyle and testimony, whether good or bad, of people who are identified as God's people. Now, I was really sad when someone said to me, one of the reasons many of the people who work in my workplace are not believers is because of the example of their senior who is a professing Christian. That's sad, isn't it? So to pray that God's name be hallowed is also to pray that our lives will hallow his name, that our lives will honor and exalt God's name. And to pray for God's kingdom to come is also to pray that we ourselves will open up our lives to God's kingly rule. To pray that God will be at the center of our lives. And then to pray that God's will be done on earth as in heaven is also to pray that we ourselves will sincerely seek that God's will sincerely seek his will and that we will obey it. I mean, how can we sincerely pray these first three petitions if we are indifferent to their personal implications for ourselves? And yet it is possible, isn't it? To sincerely and earnestly pray for God's name to be hallowed, his kingdom to come, and his will to be done on earth as in heaven, without thinking of the personal implications for ourselves in praying this way. I know this is possible because it was true of me for longer than it ought to have been. I earnestly pray that God's name be hallowed amongst people, unbelievers as well as believers. I desire that his kingdom, that his kingly rule and his will would be growing realities in our world, especially in those places where the Christians and the church are persecuted. I pray that the persecutors would have to confront God's holiness and his will. But I failed to realize that in praying this way, I needed to understand my own life and witness should be hallowing his name, should be yielded more and more to his kingly rule, and increasingly aligned to his will. When I pray these first three petitions, I'm not just praying for their realization out there, I'm also praying for their realization in here. The first three petitions focus on God. The last three petitions explicitly request things for ourselves. And all too often we fail to spend enough time on the first three petitions and hurry to the second lot because our interest is not God's name. Our interest is our own wants. Tom Wright comments, the first half of the prayer is all about God. Prayer that doesn't start there is always in danger of concentrating on ourselves, and very soon it stops being prayer altogether and collapses into the random thoughts, fears, and longings of our own mind. Give us today our daily bread. Bread here refers to all food. And here we are talking about necessities, not luxuries. It is praying for our needs, not our greeds. Praying to God to give us our daily bread does not do away with the need to earn our living. What it does do is to acknowledge our dependence upon God for his provision and to warn against the foolishness of being self-sufficient. We need to understand that all good things, including our working and our eating, come from God's hand. Carson makes an interesting point here. The first three petitions stand independently of each other. The last three, however, are linked in Greek by ands. Almost as if to say that life sustained by food is not enough. We also need life sustained by forgiveness of sin and deliverance from temptation. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Does this imply that our forgiveness of others is a precondition of God's forgiveness of us? Verse 15, but if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Now, how are we to understand this? A repentant heart is a precondition for forgiveness. Willful unforgiveness on our heart part reflects an unrepentant heart. So we should not expect God's forgiveness. But conversely, a forgiving spirit is evidence of a repentant heart, which can therefore expect God's forgiveness. It is in this sense that we are to understand this petition in verses 14 and 15. And lead us not into temptation. But James chapter 1 verse 13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So why did the Lord Jesus teach his disciples to petition the Heavenly Father to lead us not into temptation? I think the best way to understand what this petition is saying is to see it as an example of affirming something by negating the contrary. So sometimes when I say not least, I mean by that most. I get to give you an obvious example. I might say to you, well, look, all the pastors are good looking, not least Pastor Jeff. And I don't mean by that that he ranks at the bottom. I mean, he ranks way up there at the top. So when I say not least, I mean most. And maybe that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Lead us not into temptation means lead us away from temptation. Lead us into situations where we will be protected and therefore kept righteous. But deliver us from the evil one, from Satan. How much does this petition form a part of our own prayers? Because Satan wants to seduce us away from the Lord. And we need to pray regularly to God to deliver us from Satan's power and seductions. The Apostle Paul spoke of Satan and his ways in these terms. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Far from looking like a fire-breathing horned creature, he comes to us as an angel of light. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Satan can come at us like a roaring lion, terrifying and devouring. As the Apostle Peter wrote, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. If we have personally experienced Satan's roar, we know how frightening it can be. However, I believe the greater danger for most of us is when Satan masquerades as an angel of light, because we may fail to recognize that it is Satan. And so we do not resist. We are not alert to his wily schemes. So we do not resist and take appropriate countermeasures. So it is apt and appropriate that in Jesus' model prayer for his followers, the final petition is, deliver us from the evil one. Let's pray.